Where amen is right. And I just want to encourage you, let's have patience. Let's have joy in the noise, the little distraction. The house is full of children, and it is a good thing. So as we look forward to that, I think especially this spring, we are going to have a very productive church growth run this spring when all these little children are born. So we thank God for that. And I am very encouraged that what God is doing. So we celebrate, as Pastor Sean said, a dead tree will never bear fruit. We can only bear spiritual fruit if we are spiritually alive, no matter how hard we try. So it must begin with the work of God in us. If we're going to walk by the Spirit, we must be alive in the Spirit. Beloved church family, I believe God is working in us. I do believe that the fruit in our lives and the changes that God is doing, even though it seems so incrementally small, the transformation of our desires and what matters to us and how we live is the work of God. It's evidence that God is working in us. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit because the Bible tells us it's the Spirit's fruit. God makes us alive first. Before there's any fruit, there is absolutely no fruit. If it's possible to have this fruit, then it's not Spirit fruit. No, God makes us alive first, and He gives us His Spirit, and then He transforms our desires, as we heard last Sunday. Listen to this. I just want to read a few verses. You can just listen. In Romans chapter 7, it says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who's been raised from the dead, in order that," and here it is, "in order that we may bear fruit to God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Did you hear that? Isn't that crazy? We will bear fruit, but it'll be fruit to death. It will not be fruit to God. No, we have to be made alive, raised from the dead, in order that we'll bear fruit to God. Having died to what held us captive, so that we will serve in a new way of the Spirit. I was really encouraged by Pastor Sean's sermon last Sunday. I heard it on Tuesday morning. I came into the office and listened to it, and I was challenged. I was encouraged. If you were here last Sunday, you heard it in Galatians chapter 5. I would like to invite you to turn there just for a minute. And then this morning we're looking at Colossians 3, but I just want to look at this passage. We'll pray and then we'll turn to Colossians 3. But look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This is where Pastor Sean started. And it ties so clearly with the sermon in Colossians 3 where we are going in these next two Sundays. Over this summer, we have been focusing on how do we have an eternal perspective? How do we fix our eyes on things above? How do we not just be so overwhelmed with what's going on in our world, in our own place, in our own ideas, and be distracted, but actually come to worship and have an eternal perspective? So we have two more weeks, and we will look at Colossians 3 for both those Sundays beginning today. But look at Galatians chapter 5. This is what Pastor Sean preached and was so good for my heart. You know, it's good for your pastor to have a pastor. And when Sean was preaching, he was preaching to me. And I don't know if you ever feel this. Sometimes you think, oh man, that pastor was preaching right at me. And I think it's because God's word is speaking to us. And this is what I felt in Galatians 5. Look at verse 16 where it begins. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Do you believe that? Well, you heard it. But do you believe that? Well, I feel so helpless with the desires of the flesh. I feel like I can't help myself, even though I don't want to. I fulfill and I gratify the desires of the flesh. But this verse actually says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How is it possible? And what I loved about Pastor Sean's sermon was he said there's a battle going on. He wasn't just saying we don't struggle. He said there's a battle. Look at verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other. The reason verse 16 is true is we are alive in Christ when we have the Holy Spirit, and we are living with a different set of desires. We will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Though we are weak and we still sin, if you are a Christian, you know that we still sin in thought and word and in deed, but God is transforming us. But the reason verse 16 is true is if we walk by the Spirit, we're walking by the Spirit's desires. We're not living just for the fleshly desires. We're not just saying, I'll do whatever I want. I'm saved by grace and the rest doesn't matter. No, if the Spirit who lives in you is alive in you, then God will produce his fruit in you. Oh, it's over time. It is this lifetime project that we all are. But the Spirit is alive in us and is transforming us. This is the message we'll see in Colossians. Listen to the words again. You don't have to turn. But a few weeks ago, I preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, we have this treasure in jars of clay, and that Christ is revealed and manifested in our lives. But in chapter 3, in our growth group, as we were talking about Sean's sermon this week, someone brought up this verse again from the sermon we preached before. And we all... This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. With unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So it's not instant. There are those who would say you go to church, you fall at the altar, you have an instant transformation in this instant experience of the Holy Spirit, and then all of a sudden you are completely changed. It's not true. The Holy Spirit does it from glory to glory with increasing glory. It's an ongoing process. But don't get this wrong. You and I, if we have the Spirit in us, we are being transformed. We are not the same as we've always been. This is critical for us to understand. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace to me was not without effect. There are Christians who would say it's all the grace of God and there's no change. It's just not true. You cannot have the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in you without effect. We still sin. See, we have both of these errors. We still struggle. But what does this verse say? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I loved Pastor Sean's sermon because it was God's wonderful words of life to me that again, in my office when nobody was around and I was here early in the morning, I simply prayed, Lord, do this in me. Keep doing this in me. And this is what we'll find in Colossians 3 over the next 2 weeks. I want to invite you to pray with me that we would believe this, that we would walk in this truth, and that we would live for the glory of God as he transforms us by his Spirit and produces the Spirit's fruit. Will you pray with me, Father? My heart is so captivated by this very truth. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. We are not living by the law. We are not somehow saying, yes, we should live better lives, so let's just try harder. We are not living in our own flesh. We are not trying to impress people around us. But we are not a dead tree. If we are yours, the lifeblood of your Spirit is pumped through the veins of our soul. And you are transforming us into the image of your Son. And this is a life work. We confess it. But one day we will see him. And we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Kind Father, will you convince every one of your children of this truth? Every person who is here, who is spiritually alive, will you convince us of this truth? Will you, in your mercy, by your Spirit, change our desires so that we will not just go to church on Sundays and then live the rest of the week by our own fleshly desires? That your Spirit will take over, transforming our minds in the way we think, the things we want, that we would want what you want. That from our desires would be moved into our lives to seek these things with our whole being, that we would walk by the Spirit. That we would set our minds on these things. And over these next 2 weeks in Colossians 3, I pray that you would speak, and it would be such a life-altering way of thinking that we would never be the same again. Let this word, your word, change us individually. And as your church, with the kind of power that only you can give, and with the evidence that will manifest Christ, that it would be obvious to all who know us, that the world would say, look what God can do with that man. Look what God can do with that woman. They're so selfish, they're so grumpy, they're so complainy and all those things, but God is changing them. They were proud, and like Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the day could say, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Father, thank you for your word last Sunday. It's your fruit. Produce it in your people. Thank you for speaking to me from the message. And I just humbly say, Lord, have your way in me. I am your servant. We are your servants. Speak, Lord. For your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're not there yet, please do turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 17. We are going to focus mostly on verse 1 to 9 this morning, and then we'll finish the chapter next Sunday. But hear the word of the Lord in Colossians 3, verse 1 to 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek, Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. These verses in chapter 3 are the second half of an argument that the Apostle Paul is making. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "If then you've been raised with Christ," but the argument he's making is you've already been changed by Christ. Look where it starts in verse 20. If with Christ you died, I don't know if you write in your Bibles, but I think the key is with Christ. In verse 20 of chapter 2, it says you died with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says you've been raised with Christ. And I think it's really important that we understand this argument, where he's going in Colossians, understanding that we died to the elementary principles of the world. He's talking to these Christians in Colossae. You're no longer living in this way. This was the old you. You died with Christ to the elementary spirits of the world. Now, he's not talking about lesser spiritual forces like demons or angels. He's talking about the spirit of the age, the ideas, the philosophy, the thoughts of the age. The reason we know this is because he already says it in Colossians. In chapter 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, go back to chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He's talking about these ideas, the traditions, this ideology of the world. That's why he goes on at the end of verse 20 in chapter 2 to say, why, as if you still live in the world, do you submit to regulations? You died to these things. You died to laws and regulations, trying to live a good Christian life by rules. That's the world's way of trying to live. You died to this. And then he gives examples in verse 21. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, do not touch. It sounds like a horrible diet, doesn't it? There's all these rules. And then verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they use according to human precepts and teachings. You see what he's saying? You died to the human way of living. Be good to each other. Be excellent to each other. Live in a way that you can force yourself to be a better person. He said you died to that in Christ. You can't. Look at verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. It actually seems like it's a good thing. Set up rules for yourself. It seems like it's going to help us. We'll have greater world peace. We'll have all kinds of things if we could just all agree to the set of rules and just do your best. But look what he says. They have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. That means extreme denial. Abstinence. That's what asceticism is. It's extreme denial and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, if you died with Christ to a worldly way of living where you empower yourself and all the self-help books and everything you can do, just do what you think is right, have your own set of rules, you died to all that stuff. Because you know what? It will never restrain the flesh. We need something more. You want fruit in your life? A dead tree will never produce fruit. No, we need to be alive on the inside. We need the life, the dynamic, living presence of God, His Holy Spirit in us, living through us, directing our steps. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ. We aren't just given the message of what is hopelessly attempted by our own efforts. No, he says, there is life in the Spirit. You have been raised with Christ. And chapter 3, verse 1, that little phrase, have been raised, has two amazing ideas in it. That little phrase, the first one is, it's already complete. You have been. It's already done. If this is true in you, if you are a tree that is alive, there is fruit. If you have been raised with Christ, it's past tense. It's something that's completed. But it is completed past. It's even stronger than just saying, oh, this is in the past. If you're a grammarian, you know what this means. It's in the perfect tense. That means it's complete. It's a completed past action. It is not continuing. It is done. It is finished. That's the first part of that little phrase that we must understand. The second part is it's acted upon us. You have been raised. It's in the passive voice. That means we are not active in raising ourselves. Someone else had to do it to us. It's like Ephesians 2, you were dead and God made you alive. When it says you have been raised, it's assuming you have been raised by another. And then he tells us immediately who it is. You've been raised with Christ. This is not our own effort. That's why chapter 3, verse 1 is so critical to our understanding. In fact, it's not even a conditional sentence. If you want to look at it grammatically, it could be called a third-class condition. But the idea is, it's not saying if this happened, he's saying since this happened. In chapter 2, verse 20, since you died with Christ, why do you still live in the world? Chapter 3, verse 1, since you've been raised with Christ, and then he gives us two commands. And what is amazing is that these two commands that he gives next, they are active. We're commanded to do it. It's not possible unless God has acted first, and he has made us alive. But in the verses that follow, in verse 1 all the way down to 17, they come under these two commands, two directives. Do you see it in verse 1? The first command is simply to seek. In verse 2, the second one is to set. And he's saying set your mind, or you could even say to think. The first one, how are we going to do this? How will we live this way? It's in the present tense and it's ongoing. It's something that because we are made alive, then do this, seek this. It requires action. God works first, and then he calls us to action. Since you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things above. Now, it's easy for us to say, okay, here's a couple lists as I read them. Look at that whole list in verse 5, and then again a list in verse 8. And you say, well, it's a list of bad things to avoid. Don't do all those bad things. And then later on, we're going to come put on in verse 12. Look at all those good things. Do all those good things. And it seems he's actually calling us to do the very thing he said we should not do in chapter 2. Don't make rules. But he's not just asking us to seek good things. Do you see it in verse 1? He defines what we're supposed to seek. We're supposed to seek the things that are above. And then in verse 2, set your mind, and he says the exact same thing, on things that are above. But in verse 1, when he says seek the things that are above, he describes it. Do you see it? What does he say? Here's the key to understanding where Christ is. Where Christ is. We will get this all wrong if we just seek to live a better life. We will get this all wrong if we just seek the gifts and not the giver. He says, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where Christ is exalted, where he is ruling, he is on the throne. The idea is this seat of power and a seat of authority, that he is our exalted king. If you are alive, then seek the rule of Christ in your life. It is so simple, but absolutely life transformational. If you don't get this right here, you're going to say, oh, I walked away from church and the pastor said I should just try harder. No, you are alive, so seek the rule of Christ. Here I am. Take it all. Rule me. Seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then from verse 1 down to verse 9, he describes it. But look where he goes in verse 2. Set your mind. It's exactly the same as verse 1, the rule of Christ, but it's different. Verse 1 is your affections, that you are seeking it, you are desiring it, you're wanting it, you're pursuing it. But in verse 2, now it's your mind. It's not just what your affections are after. Now it's the transforming of your thinking. And look at that starts in verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. And then he says, put on all these things. These are the ways you should think. So for these next 2 weeks, we were saying, God, would you do this in us? You've made us alive. Like Pastor Sean's sermon last week in Galatians 5. These desires of the flesh and the spirit are opposed to one another. You've made us alive, and we seek the desires and your rule over us. We want what you want. You are our master. Rule over us. So what does it mean? What is he saying here in these verses? In verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices, because you are under new management. The old self and your old way of living with your flesh is chapter 2. It's put to death. You put it off. And we are seeking the rule of another. That is what he's saying in these first few verses. Verse 5 seems like it's just a list. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore. And we're going to come back to verse 2, 3, and 4 next week. But in verse 5, I think he's coming back to this idea of seeking the rule of Christ over this, over us. And let me show you what I mean. It's not just a list. In this list, he is explaining what it would mean for Christ to rule us, not to be ruled by our fleshly passions. And though you might go through this list quickly and say, well, that's not me, sexual immorality. No, I'm pretty clean-cut Christian. Don't miss this. In these lists, he's revealing our own hearts. The very first word is immorality in verse 5. And he qualifies it sexual immorality, sexually promiscuous behavior, anything that is outside of God's design for marriage. He says, put it to death. In 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about our life is not our own. We were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body already while we live here in this world. In 1 Corinthians 7, he uses the exact same word about sexual immorality. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each should be married. You should have your own wife, have your own husband, so that you are not involved in sexual immorality. The Bible, the New Testament, gives us two words for sexual immorality. One is fornication, and that is when you have sexual involvement, which is immoral, according to the Bible, outside of a marriage relationship. You are not married and you are sexually involved. It's called fornication. There's a specific word for it in the Bible. Paul is saying to those who belong to Christ that if you are a Christian, you cannot live together with your girlfriend. He is saying this is not God's design. This is not God's way. That's why in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, instead of having premarital sex, get married. It's not God's design. The second word is adultery, which we understand. It's when you are in a covenant relationship and you are sexually unfaithful. And God is good and God is kind when he gives us this design. It's a commitment of declaring your love and your this unity in committed love to one person. But already in this list, we are seeing that he's moving towards this new way of living. This is so countercultural. Christians make excuses. But from the very beginning, Paul is saying, you no longer, you died to the worldly way of living. If you've been raised with Christ, let Christ rule. And then he comes up with this list, put to death these things. And the very first one is absolutely counterculture in the way that God's design is for us to live. So if Christ will rule over us, it means that we have to say, Lord, I will live by your design. And it's connected to the second word. The second word in the list is impurity. And it's a broader sense in this word. It can mean sexual immorality, these impure things, but it's used throughout the New Testament to refer to all kinds of uncleanness. The list is starting to broaden. The second word can define immorality, but it's beginning to get to the root of the issue. It's the practice of those who are unclean, a biblical description even of those who have not yet come to Christ. So as we see this list, we're growing in our understanding. So if you are a Christian, and if you have died with Christ, and you've been raised with Christ, and you are seeking the rule of Christ in your life, then you will understand, I will live in a way that is pure. By God's design. And then we come to the third word. The third word in the list is passion. It's beginning to open up our hearts to those who haven't committed sexual immorality. Describe someone who's dominated by passions. by emotions, lack self-control, a fruit of the Spirit. It's not just a physical practice of promiscuity, it's all the areas of our lives. All of a sudden, you see what's happening in this list. He starts with a physical sin, a problem, and then he begins to get down to the heart and to the root of it. And as he does, he begins to include all of us. It's in all areas of our lives. Passion is not even defined. And for those who are quick to put others down, who maybe are sexually promiscuous or sexually immoral, before you are too quick to put them down, if you excuse the passions for food and for drink and for whatever it is, let this word begin to reveal your own heart. What does he say in verse 2? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And then in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He's defining these passions that are driven for what is around us, our earthly passions. We are controlled by desires of our hearts. And the list keeps moving to our inner being. The fourth word is desire. And it's like passion. As I tried to understand this and I was studying it, trying to figure out what's the difference, desire is described as the actual thing. It's not just a greater passion, but it's the actual thing that is craved. It's not just a lack of self-control, but it's yearning and longing. And what is amazing in this list is this is the only thing that is qualified by an adjective. Do you see it? Evil desire. Evil desires then work their way out. Evil desires work themselves out in passion. And then passion works itself out in impurity, and then it moves in towards practice, for example, sexual immorality. Not all desire is evil. We know that because Pastor Sean preached on it last Sunday, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, I desire to eat the Passover meal with you. Desire is not the problem. Buddhism is wrong. Desire is not the problem. But desiring things of the flesh instead of desiring the things of the spirit. Do you see where it's coming down to every single one of our hearts? Seek the rule of Christ. And I wonder if the reason we have so little bit of spiritual fruit in our lives is we are so controlled by our own desires. And we make excuses for it. Oh, it's a good thing, but even good things can overwhelm us. That's the next word. Do you see it? Greed. Covetousness. The fifth word moves us into the root of the wrong way of walking. Greed or coveting, depending on your translation. In the original, it's actually a compound word. It really challenged me this week when I realized it. The word, this compound word, actually means wanting more. Wanting more. I'll try to squeeze every little bit I can out of this life. I have my bucket list, you know, and I'm going to do it all. He's moving to the heart of it. Even good things that control us demand an insatiable desire to fill our heart, and we covet. And we're never satisfied. One of the commentaries I read this week said, greediness is disregard for the needs of others and based on the arrogant and the ruthless assumption that all other people and all other things exist for my own benefit. I wonder if this is why it's so hard for us to not look to our own interests, but to the interests of others, because we don't have the mind of Christ. No, this list is here on purpose. This list is revealing the opposite of what we're supposed to do as we seek the rule of Christ in our life. In Luke 12:15, it says, "Be on guard for all kinds of greed." It's not just one kind of greed. Our driving passions, our covetous evil desires, our self-interest is the opposite of seeking the rule of Christ. It is the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit in opposition to one another. And then Paul just kind of lays it all on the line in the very last word, doesn't he? It's idolatry. He doesn't just add idolatry to the list. He names it. This is what it is. It is so obvious to me. It's because something else is on the throne of our lives. Something else is being worshipped. And what is the simple call? You're made alive. So seek the things above where Christ is seated. He gives us two reasons in verse 6 and 7. The first one is God's wrath is coming on the earth because of these things. I think what he's saying is God will judge those who have not made Christ and seen and sought the rule of Christ. And we know that's true because in verse 7 he explains it. In these you too once walked. He's talking about those who are still walking in those ways. And you used to walk in it when you were living in them. So he is saying to Christians, you are alive, you died to those things, and you were raised with Christ, so seek the rule of Christ. The desires of the Spirit. And then he goes through the second list, you see in verse 8, but now, and I think this is important, it's what you once were, but now, because you've been raised with Christ, you must put them all away. The actual description is like clothing. It's like you're taking it off. You're putting all those things away. And then he goes in verse 9, put off the old self in verse 10 and put on the new self. In verse 12, put on then. Verse 14, put on. It's we are changed already as people, but we have to take these clothes off and put on what pleases God. And the second list does the exact opposite, where verse 5 starts in the expression of outward sin and moves to the heart of idolatry because we are on the throne. Verse 8 starts with the inner being and moves to the outward expression to others. Verse 5 is kind of the personal and the struggles of sins in our own life. In verse 8, it's how we treat others, how we speak, our tongue. But look where it starts. It starts with your inner being, with anger and wrath and malice. Malice is a desire to actually hurt and harm another person. To be malicious is somehow we feel justified that I can react the way I do. I'm malicious. It's our inner being. There is what's inside is coming out. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out from the heart, the mouth speaks. And then look what it says. It moves from the inner being to the outer, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, and lying to one another. And he calls it what it is. That's your old self. I wanted to preach this whole passage this Sunday. But I want to ask you, that this week you would carefully consider and pray and say, God, what will this mean for me to set my affections? I know next week Pastor Norm's going to preach on setting my mind. I know he is. He's already told us. But this week, would you by your Spirit set my affections to the things above where Christ is seated? Expose the places where I have put myself on the throne in idolatry and begin on the inside. That I would set my, I would seek the things above, pardon me. I would seek the place where Christ is seated. There is no room for any idol. We still struggle. We're still taking off these old clothes. But it begins with seeking the very thing that God desires. So let's pray to that end. Let's not forget these words. Let it be so in your soul, in your mind, you just can't get away from it. And say, God, would you do this in me? And then transform me and us. Let's pray. Father, we began this service with those simple words. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. This has been our focus over a number of weeks, and even next week, our last sermon, trying to understand what does it mean to get our eyes off the world and to fix our eyes on you, to have an eternal perspective. And I thank you for the good word you have brought this morning. Father, bring it to bear on each of our hearts that we would seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Rule in the hearts of your people, we pray. Amen.